Good morning. This morning we're going to open God's Word to Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21. And we're going to continue the Lenten series on the seven deadly sins with as we look at gluttony today. So if you'll stand with me, we'll read this passage together. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word today, you would apply it to our hearts, that your Spirit would move within us to show us how we can change our relationship with food, with our appetites, but more so, Father, how we can become more Christ-like. We pray that you would use my words for your glory, Lord. In your son's name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. It was suggested that since I'm preaching on the Sermon on Gluttony, I should bring a box of donuts with me this morning. And eat them all while I was preaching my sermon. I decided it was probably good for me not to get sick halfway through my sermon, at least from something I was putting in my stomach. So I opted not to do that. But as we were driving in this morning, we were coming down Hebron, and if you haven't noticed, there's a Starbucks there, Hebron and Josie. There's a Sprouts, so your organic food store, and going in that same parking lot is a Krispy Kreme. Chrissy suggested that it's very emblematic of our culture. You have the people that are going to Starbucks, of which I am one, who like their drinks just a certain way. And having worked at Starbucks, I know that if the drink is not prepared in just that certain way, they will hear about it. Then you have those who shop exclusively at your organic grocery stores, of which I am not exclusively one, but which I do like to visit Sprouts, who may find pleasure in knowing that they are choosing just the right foods for their families. Just the right foods that they should eat. And they're not going to choose anything to put in their bellies that could harm them like other people do. Like the people that might go to the Krispy Kreme when it opens in the parking lot. And then you have those that'll go to Krispy Kreme and the hot sign will be on, so you'll get your hot donut while you're there. The hot donut always seems to go down a lot quicker than you would think, like, did I just eat that? So you'll have a few more. And then 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes later, you really won't feel well. These are just a few examples. And really, our culture has told us that gluttony is just overeating. Well, I think that that gluttony has more to do with our relationship with food than just overeating. And it's almost too simplistic to say that it's just overeating. And so as we look at our passage today, we'll see that all of these examples that I've just given, in, you know, present in one parking lot, in the suburb of Carrollton, where you can go to all three at once, or avoid one or two of them, if you please, are all examples of gluttony. They're ultimately all examples of being governed by our stomachs. All examples of having that relationship we have with food, the relationship every single one of us has with food, of having that relationship being skewed, of having it being perverted by making our appetites, our preferences, our habits more important than they should be in our lives. It's not that food is bad. Food is good. We were created as creatures, and part of our ability to live is that we have to eat. Before Eve and Adam ever took a bite of that piece of fruit, they were eating in the garden. God provided them with everything that was good to eat. And we'll be eating in the future as well. Our new bodies don't mean that we don't have to eat. Food is good for us in that it sustains us and it provides enjoyment for us. And it also gives us something to hope and look forward to in the feasting we have with our Lord and the rest of the church in the time to come. But gluttony is the opposite of this. Gluttony corrupts our relationships. It corrupts our relationships with food and drink, and it corrupts our relationships with one another. It elevates our stomachs. It elevates our appetites, our preferences, our habits to being the most important thing, to being something that we have to satisfy in order to do anything else in our lives. So if we look at the text, Paul's appealing to the Philippians here. And he's assuming a level of Christian maturity if you look at the verses immediately before this. He's assuming a level of Christian maturity that's opposed to a simple assent that, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to embrace everything that my culture embraces. Paul says here, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul isn't saying here that there's a list of rules for how you have to live. He isn't saying that if you don't do every single thing the way that I, Paul, have done it, that you're not living a Christ-like life. Rather, he's speaking about an attitude towards the cross and an attitude towards the culture. Paul is speaking about having an attitude that is about hope. Hope in the cross of Christ. But he goes on to say that many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now you have to remember that Paul's situation, there's been some debate about what Philippians is written for, but most conclude that it was written when Paul was in prison in Rome, not long before his execution and martyrdom. Paul had come to Rome. He had seen the vastness of the Roman Empire. He had seen what the Roman culture that was spreading throughout that empire was doing. And much of what he had seen, including in the churches, including in Philippi and Corinth, in Ephesus, was a desire to live a Christ-like life, but often an assent to the culture as well, a giving in to certain things that maybe didn't seem so bad, certain things that didn't seem like, well, how can that impact how I walk with Christ? Especially in Rome, Paul would have seen the decadence that the Romans lived in. He's here under the reign of Nero. the construction of many new arenas and theaters and cultural attractions was done to appease the appetites of the people. The Roman diet, it would make many of us ill, as I was reading about what a typical Roman feast would look like. But it was about satiating every desire, every thirst, every hunger, filling the people up until they really just didn't really care about anything else. And so this is where Paul's warning comes into play. The life of the enemy of the cross is an easy route to follow. All we have to do is look to what we really hunger and thirst for. The seduction of our bellies, the seduction of earthly satisfaction and pleasure, of being able to take care of our own needs rather than relying on someone else, is an easy seduction down the road of enmity with Christ. And it doesn't have to mean that we're actively pursuing enmity with Christ. It doesn't mean that we're living in such a way in which we're saying, well, I don't like Christ, and I don't want to do what the gospel calls us to, and I want to fulfill every one of my desires, so I'm going to do it. No. There are certainly people that do that. But it's actually the bigger problem is the just giving in, just, you know, taking one more step and one more step and one more step without even realizing it. Until you're satiated and bored. Until you can easily fill your stomach with what you want, or you can have your preferences met. It's about visiting the same feast, whatever makes you happy, whatever makes you feel good, over and over and over again, and filling yourself with that. It's that cultural, nominal Christianity. That causes us to always feast and never fast. That causes us to always take the easy route rather than the route that might be more challenging. And Paul is weeping over this. He says, those that I have told you about, those that are enmity with Christ, I'm telling you about again with tears in my eyes. Paul is weeping because he knows where those appetites, where that cultural ascent, where that desire to just feel full and left alone is leading you, is leading me. Because, as he says, their end is destruction. Paul is speaking ultimately here. He's speaking where the road that you, if you never get off of it, if you never seek to be imitators of Christ, where that road leads, it leads to destruction. It leads to death. Because it is an acknowledgement that the God that is worshipped by those who are at enmity with Christ is the God of the belly. It's not the God who created us. It's not the God who saved us and sought us out. It's not the God who is actively making all things new. It's the God of our stomach, the God of being able to have our own desires and needs met without ever having to admit that we need more than bread and water. And it's interesting, the word that Paul uses here for belly. The Greek word he uses has to do with the seed of our fleshly desires. Some people have thought that he was maybe speaking to the Judaizers and the Jewish food laws and people trying to make the church obey those food laws. But that would have been a different word. The word he uses here is more closely associated with the word with heart, the word for the soul. It gets down to our gut, what's driving us. What is causing us to open the fridge one more time before we go to bed? What is causing us to look down on others for their food choices? What is causing us to fear food and have a relationship with it that causes us great anxiety? Paul's pointing out that our belly becomes who we serve. Our belly becomes who enslaves us. That those things we choose, those things that we make important, those things that keep us from fellowshipping with somebody else or turning to God in our need, those things are what pull us away from him and make us enemies of his. This enslavement is easy. It traps us in a life of comfort. It traps us in a life of partaking without question. This is the substance of gluttony. Feasting until we are content, without a thought of ever fasting, without a thought of ever relinquishing our particular preferences and habits for even a small period of time. Gluttony actually has little to do with weight. Our culture would have us think that those that have more pounds than I do, well, they're the gluttons. But that's the easy thing with sin, is that it always wants us to tell us, well, the person who's actually stepped this far over the line is the person who's really struggling with that. And so you can be comfortable on this side of the line, you know, just kind of touching it with your toe. Or looking down on the people over there and not seeing how your belly has weighed you down as well. In C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, the older and more wise devil Screwtape is having a discussion with his nephew Wormwood about one of his the people that he is seeking to tempt and draw closer and closer to enmity with Christ. He's giving him a hard time for discounting the sin of gluttony. He notes that gluttony is kind of like a coin. It has two faces. It can be about the gluttony of excess, the gluttony of eating a full box of Krispy Kreme donuts, but it can also be about a gluttony of delicacy, a fastidiousness or a sumptuousness that causes you to say, oh no, I don't want that. I just want a little of something else that you haven't made, but that I would like you to make just for me. And so he says, what do quantities matter? Provided we can use a human belly and palate to produce quarrelsomeness, impatience, uncharitableness, and self-concern. Self-concern. Screwtape rightly notes that our bellies, our appetites, our preferences, if challenged, can lead us into conflict with one another. And the reality is, which he notes further in that chapter, that gluttony gets ignored by the church. It gets left to be able to sit in the corner and kind of grow and grow and grow and maybe get a little dusty. Nobody knows it's there. It's the chair in your house that you can never quite get rid of because your grandparent gave it to you and it doesn't really go with anything else, but keep it to keep somebody else happy. David noted last week that sex has been made ultimate by the world and has been made ugly by the church because of how it has been perverted. Well, similarly, our bellies, our appetites, perverted by the sister sin of lust, gluttony, have been made ultimate by the world. But this time, we've often just gone along with it. Because it touches maybe a little too close to home. We all need to eat. We all have our own preferences. There's food that I don't like. There's food that you don't like. There's cultural weight with food and other issues. But our eating, our relationship with food has gone beyond that original intent of sustenance and enjoyment. It's left its place at the table and entered every other aspect of our life so that we can fill all those empty spaces we feel like we have inside. Our loneliness, our need for comfort, our inability to control our situations. But the problem is it can only fill us for so long. That's the problem with gluttony, is that we have to keep coming back to the table. It has to keep exercising its power over and over again with us. So I want to ask you, where have you looked to fill yourself? Where have you looked to fill something? How has your relationship with food caused strain in your relationships? Do you find yourself overstuffing yourself at night, every night at the dinner table? Just have one more piece of chicken. But then you kind of sit on the couch and that heartburn sets in. This is me. Do you find yourself being so particular with your preferences that other people can't be hospitable to you? Do you have to know? Chrissy was watching a TV show called The Chew, which is all about food. We love it. But the question came up about, you know, like if you're invited to somebody's house, do you ask what's on the menu before you go or not? And there was disagreement amongst the hosts. But one of the hosts was like, yes, I want to know. I want to know if I'm going to enjoy it or not. Are your preferences such that you can't enjoy the company of another person because they've served you food prepared in a manner that you don't like? Do you find yourself hurting your relationships because you always want them to, you know, if you would just cook that the way my mom does, or if you would just buy this this brand of bread that I like instead of the brand of bread that you like, then I'd be happy. Do you find yourself looking down on other people for the food choices that they've made? and because of the food choices that you've chosen? And can you fast? For some people, fasting isn't an option for health reasons. For most of us, especially once we've gotten into adulthood, it is something that we can look to. Can I step away from food for a day? Can I step away from some sort of food that I really enjoy for a season? The answer is usually no. And I'll say, I just don't feel good if I do that. There's probably an answer there. But our bellies govern us in more ways than we realize. And we look toward satisfaction where it can only fail us and the things of this world. But Paul doesn't leave us there. Paul goes on to say, but our citizenship, the people of God, the people that find their identity in Christ, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We have another loyalty. That's why we feel that tension. That's why we become displeased with the way we eat, with our newest diet, with whatever, because we notice the emptiness there. We notice that it's not actually filling us the way that we want it to. Our citizenship is in heaven, and people would think, okay, well, you know, the body doesn't really matter if it's about heaven. Well, Jesus has a body, and he's in heaven. He has a body, so I'm assuming that he eats. Do I know what he eats in heaven? No. Do I know what our appetites will look like when we have these new bodies that he will give us, because he has the power to take our dead, lifeless bodies, our bodies that are enslaved to so many things, and make them new in ways that we can't even fathom. We know that he still eats because after the resurrection, he sat on a beach and ate a breakfast of fish with a bunch of fishermen. I'm sure he wasn't eating just to make them feel comfortable. And the reality is, it's not just about that God has made food good, but he's also promised that after all of this, there will be a feast, that we will have the marriage supper with the Lamb of God, with one another. And so the ability to overcome our bellies is a future reality, but it's not just a future reality. One of the things I struggle with is I was a very picky eater as a child. I didn't like anything made with ground beef. I didn't like any mayo. I didn't like any tomatoes. I didn't, you know, the list goes on and on and on. Most of those things I like now. I still don't understand mayonnaise, and I don't think I ever will. But the problem that I face now is that I like all kinds of foods, but I really like them prepared in a specific way. I like all kinds of foods, but don't reheat my pizza in the microwave. Don't do it. We've got an oven at work, in the kitchen at work, that is always turned off because the pilot light blows out all the time and stuff. But I will go and light the oven, monitor the pilot light and everything, so I can heat up the food that I brought with me. My coworkers think I'm nuts. But the problem is not just that I'm fastidious with the way that I prepare it, is that I like to give suggestions. And so it makes my wife anxious to cook for me. She's a great cook. but it makes her anxious to cook for me. It's made friends anxious to cook for me. And I've, with it maybe an exception of like, I don't even know, but you know, the vast majority of the time I've enjoyed everything that somebody has made for me. But the problem is I've made them not feel comfortable in making that for me. I've made them think that they have to please me because I have a preference. And so it can seem impossible to overcome our preferences. It can seem impossible to overcome our bellies. One of the things that I've struggled with is we like ice cream. We like to have a nice bowl of ice cream after the kids go to bed. Don't tell Audrey. But the problem is the ice cream gives me indigestion. But I can't. It's hard to let it go. And I'm still struggling with that. And we've always got somebody telling us that, oh, there's this new diet you should try. There's this diet where you can have everything you want. You just can only have this much of it. There's this diet that you need to give up this whole world of food and you will be healthy. There's a new workout routine. If you do it every day, you can still eat whatever you want. There's new books that tell us how to become, you know, masters of our own bodies and how to cleanse ourselves and so on and so forth. And a lot of times these things can be good. They can be useful tools. But ultimately, they're still, if taken the wrong way, if made in some way that says, I have to follow this. I cannot stop. If somebody invites me to dinner, I will not eat what they put in front of me because I gave that up. The fasting that we've seen historically in the church hasn't been a, you give up everything all the time, you just live a miserable life. But rather it's been in seasons. A noted Russian Christian and novelist, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, once said, you get no thanks from your belly. It always forgets what you've just done for it. And it comes begging again the next day. As long as we feed our appetites and keep ourselves satisfied, we run the risk of never living the way we have been called to live. We run the risk of never embracing where our true citizenship is. We run the risk of that ultimately being our God. And the more we get down that road, the harder it is to see the cross. The harder it is to see hope. The harder it is to see what God has promised us about what he will make us. But our identity is in Christ. We already have access to that hope. We already have that power that Paul talks about here inside of us. The Holy Spirit lives in each and every one of those whose faith is in Christ. The Holy Spirit can make it possible for us to move past the power of our bellies. It can make it possible for us to feast without overindulging. It can make it possible for us to fast without fear that we won't ever be filled again. The Holy Spirit, he is more powerful than our bellies. And Jesus has left him with us because he promised that we would not be alone. He promised that we would not have to live the Christ life on our own. The Holy Spirit is with us, and so are our brothers and sisters in here. And Christ to walk alongside of us, to say, to speak truth into our lives, to say, you might not want to take another donut, Justin. You know, hopefully somebody would come up here and take the box of donuts from me. And so it's not just about what Christ has done. He has saved us. But he is also actively working in us. He is actively changing us by the work of the Holy Spirit to be more like him. And to not have to be controlled by that bowl of ice cream or the fact that somebody reheated my pizza in the microwave. Our appetites and our need for satisfaction no longer need to define us and demand our full attention. Rather, our identity is in Christ. Our bodies and appetites will be made like his. And so we no longer need to find our righteousness in what we can do for ourselves. We no longer need to find our righteousness in comparing ourselves to others. For the only righteousness we need is to be found in Christ. For he, the one whom the Father has given all power on heaven and earth to, the one who created us, the one who sought us out and redeemed us, will give us those new bodies. Will give us bodies that can enjoy feasting with one another without being enslaved to that feast. This is the life that Paul calls those who profess Christ to imitate. The life of hope. It's not a set of rules that tells us, well, you can only eat this much, and you can only eat on these days, and you can only eat these things. But rather is about being a people who seek to satisfy our greater hunger, our greater need, in the way that food cannot, that seek to satisfy it in the only one who can, in Christ our Lord. Remember that your identity is instead in the one who created you, in the one who gave you all good things, in the one who saved you, and the one who will raise you with a glorious new body to live and work and feast alongside of him and worship forever and ever.